Let's open with a word of prayer, and we'll kind of ease our way into it. Let's pray together. Lord, we just look forward to hearing from your word and gleaning from this book we're looking at tonight, some things that can help us rightly understand your word and rightly apply it to our hearts and lives. And Lord, we pray for our time together to be beneficial for all who are here. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I've been forewarned, I might not have a lot of questions and comments, but feel free anytime. Throw up your hand or just go ahead and speak up. But we're going to be looking at quite a bit of material. You can see 14, 15, 16, 17. So four chapters, which is, it's a haul. And as I was looking through this, I ended up with a ton of notes that I won't go all the way through, I'm sure. So if you do have something you want to talk about, please do, because there's going to be so much here that we're probably going to miss. Whatever is important to you, there's just so much to cover. You see what I mean? But I'm going to try to stick to, if time permits, the headings. So we'll kind of, you should kind of know where we are. We'll go through a chapter, then we'll hit the first heading and the second heading. And so if you got your book there, you can keep up with the discussion. And in some headings, I'm just going to clip right through because there may not be as much there that personally I thought was engaging. You know, that's kind of part of what I'm doing here is more reading it, kind of like you are personally interacting with it. So some things you thought were important, I might have missed. So that's why it's good that we're discussing. So if you look at the heading, well, I don't think there's one for this whole, I was going to say for the whole section, but if there was, the heading for this section would be pretty heavy. You know, we're talking about judgment and wrath and the severity of God, and it's heavy things, good things to talk about, you know, things we sometimes don't want to dive into. It feels depressing or sad or difficult. So our chapters, this is the titles. 14, God the Judge. 15, the Wrath of God. 16, Goodness and Severity. So there's a little bit of goodness. 17, back to the Jealous God. So it's really, I think, Packer's attempt to put this in front of us, because we don't often talk about, study these things in a way that's deep and fruitful. And I will talk about it later on, but there are streams of Christianity and Protestantism, and especially where we emphasize either God's wrath to the point where we're kind of almost hate mongers, not we, but you know, I'm putting ourselves in these categories, or where we downplay it to the point where God is just almost a genie in the bottle, does whatever we want, or a loving old grandfather that's just there to give us hard candies and hugs and stuff. So we need to find that proper middle ground where we have a God who is a God of wrath, but he's also a God of love. And so we'll get to that point in chapter 16. So, as I said, anytime you want to speak up, please do. But we're going to walk right through. 14, God the Judge. And that's page 138. I believe all our books are on the same page, literally. So the question, some of these things I'm going to basically be reading straight from the book. So you'll permit me that. Hopefully you won't count it as plagiarism. Anything I say might actually just be a straight quote. But the first observation I have is the question, do you believe in divine judgment? Do we believe in that? It's a simple question, but I think on some level most people do. And I think some people have a form of divine judgment or forms that they want to believe is true, which is where we get kind of the extremes of God is a wrathful, vengeful judge who's just out to get you, or the other extreme, as I said, the kindly old grandfather who's just wants to give you hugs and tell you it's okay. But what does the Bible teach? Well, if you look at just a real quick glance, a survey at some of the issues or events come up in the scriptures, we can see real quickly the Bible doesn't just talk about God's judgment, it demonstrates it. Right from the very beginning, we have this beautiful story of the creation, the perfect, or God's perfect creation, the perfection of Eden, and then there's sin, and right away, I mean, you don't get two or three chapters into this book before we have divine judgment, right? There's judgment. Adam and Eve have sinned, and there's consequences doled out. They've broken rules, and they have transgressed laws, and therefore they are judged. It happens right at the beginning. Think of the next big story you see, Noah. Man, talk about judgment. That was serious judgment, wasn't it? Judged Noah's entire generation. The world is judged for wickedness. And you could go on down the line. Cities like Sodom and Gomorrah, the famously judged cities that were destroyed for sin. Even some other kind of things we may not think of as judgment, but the plagues in Egypt were certainly a judgment for not letting God's people go, and on down the line. Even Moses himself was judged. Moses, the great savior of God's people, the most highly thought of human being in history until we get to Jesus Christ, is Moses. Highly exalted prophet. Scripture said there's never going to be another one like Moses. And then here we have Moses. No, you can't come into the promised land, Moses. You've sinned. So, yeah, God is serious about judgment from the very beginning. He has maybe favorites, but the favorites don't escape judgment. It's here. And it's in the New Testament, too. The prophets teach judgment. What we've been talking about, most of these are stories. But you jump down a couple eras in the salvation history, and we have the prophetic era, and the prophets are full of judgment. You might think that's their main job, and it is certainly one of their main jobs. They are proclaiming God's judgment. Sometimes judgment on those out there, sometimes judgment on those in here. You know, the book of Amos is a famous book of God's judgment. Is if you look at it on the map, you'll see God's judgment for those far out, and then the circle tightens wider as the prophet continues to speak judgment on those until finally he gets down to Israel. And you can see that he's kind of drawing a bullseye down, not afraid to speak judgment on those without and those within, those inside. The New Testament speaks of days of judgment. Just mention one passage, 1 Peter 4:5. There is a day when the living and the dead will be judged. The last days, the resurrection of the living and the dead. And that is a day of judgment. So, it is not just a little side issue in the Bible. It is a very central thing. So, let's look at some of the characteristics of a judge. This starts the headings on page 141. Characteristics of a judge. What does it mean to be, what does it mean that God is judge? Oh, I lost my place. Where am I looking at? Okay. What does it mean that God is judge? Packer lists four ideas for us. One, page 141, the judge is a person with authority. He's a person with authority, a judge in general, and specifically our judge. The king was a supreme judge. Think about stories like King Solomon, who was called upon to adjudicate the matter of the baby that was unknown who it belonged to, which woman it belonged to, and the famous story of take a sword and cut the baby in half. We remember that, right? If you were, maybe you heard that in Sunday school, maybe you didn't. That's kind of a rough story now that I think about it for Sunday school. But anyway, you know, and famously, he's found to be wise because the true mother's discovered that she would rather have the baby live and then harm the child. So, he was judging. The king is the judge, and God is the king of, well, everything. Therefore, by default, he is the judge. of all? What are the implications of God being the judge of the world? What does that mean for the world? Any thoughts?
We will all be judged.
That's right. We do what?
You can't escape it.
That's right. You can't escape it. We're all going to be judged. Implications of God being king of the world, you think, not just in terms of judgment, but what does a king do? He requires loyalty. He has a right of rulership. He can make laws and enforce them. He can all kinds of things. So it's a different process, you know, and I know you know this, but just to draw contrast, in our country it's not that way, right? Somebody just can't make a law. There's a process. There's checks and balances. The same person that makes a law doesn't enforce the law and execute the sentences. There's cross checks. But it's not the way in the way of a kingdom. The king is the maker of the law, the enforcer of the law, the executioner of the law, everything. And God is that. He's the final word. And with a human king, might be good, might be bad. But with God, we have the assurance that he's a righteous judge. But the judge is a person with authority, right? He's a king. He has that right. Secondly, the judge is a person identified with what is good and right. A person is identified with what is good and right. So what do we think about the impartial judge? Do we like the idea of that? Would you want it another way? Would you prefer a judge who took sides and decided he liked this client better than that one, or the defendant better than the accuser? What about a judge who just in general hates criminals, loves the innocent? We might think, that sounds good in theory, Brother Woody, but that's dangerous. How does he know who's guilty? How does he know who's innocent? Well, the truth is, we have a judge that kind of does take sides. He takes the side of the righteous. But the good news is he knows who's righteous. He knows who's guilty. He understands right and wrong, not just in the abstract, but in the concrete, when you've done right and wrong. He knows. He comes to it with an agenda, but that's a good thing. God wants when to good out. He is not impartial. He is not there just to carry out the law. He wants good to win out. Now that might seem like I'm splitting hairs there, but there are a lot of people in days past and in today too who we flock to this idea of legalism for righteousness, and we think that God is some sort of impartial judge who goes, well, that was a loophole, but you're okay. You technically obeyed the law, but that is not how God works. I'm going to read you a story from Matthew 15. Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat?" And he answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you have would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah say of all of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So this is not exactly, let me just clarify. You're not going to disappoint God by obeying his commands. So that's clear. But what happens is we think we're obeying God's commands, or we've said, "I don't want to disobey this command of God, so I'm going to go ahead and put another rule on top of it to make sure I don't ever get to that one." We make this one a commandment. It's kind of what they've done, and they've confused rules and laws and started piling them up so deep that it became a kind of a game I'm going to obey technically the law. And according to their traditions, this is what the Pharisees did. They developed a system where they could avoid their responsibilities to take care of their ailing parents by dedicating their income and their wealth to the Lord. And there's a word, I don't know if it's in all the translations, but the word Corban, y'all probably heard that. It's the idea that I'm dedicating. This is now Corban. It's dedicated to God. So, golly, I would like to pay for your surgery, Dad, or your medication or whatever, but this is holy money. It's a sacred money. Now, okay, did they donate all that to the temple? No, they did not. They kept it. I'm sure somebody donated it, but they could just call it sacred and then keep it. So it was a pretty ratty thing to do. But they were looking at God as if he were a judge who's going to say, well, golly, you got me. You found the loophole, right? He, you know, when we think about it that way, that God is a God of technicalities, like he's going to be up there thinking, well, you're guilty, I know that, but he didn't read you the Miranda rights, so you're free to go, right? That we see that on cop shows. I'm not sure if that's a real thing, but on TV, that's what they do, right? So it's kind of like that. But God knows right from wrong, even when we try to weasel out of it, right? So thirdly, the judge is a person of wisdom to discern the truth. You know, our judges have a lot of help making decisions. They have attorneys, they have detectives, they have witnesses to provide evidence. But God doesn't need those things. He doesn't need to hear from witnesses because he already knows the hearts of men. And you can't lie to God. The truth is, you can lie to yourself, but you can't lie to God. You can even think, it's okay if I cheat this person because they cheated me before. So that's okay. It's just, you know, same thing. Or I can do that even though most people think it's wrong, but it's what makes me happy, and it can't be wrong to do what makes me happy. You can lie to yourself, but God can see through the lies. You can't shift blame with God either. You know, sometimes one of the best defenses is to say, oh yeah, but could have been this guy, right? Maybe. Might have been. Or they were there too. It wasn't just me. We can blame shift. Or maybe not even in a court of law. Maybe just interpersonally. We shift the blame. Can't do that with God. Again, draw your attention back to the very beginning. That was tried very early on. Adam and Eve both tried that. God didn't go, you know what, you're right, it's my fault. I put the snake there, golly, y'all are good. I'm sorry, guys. No, he didn't do that. He said, you sinned. You were not there when Eve needed you. You listened to the word of the snake. You broke the commandment. You can't blame shift with God. And he doesn't need detectives because he is watching. Again, to bring up the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, but in this story, we have God, for lack of a better term, playing the part of detective, right? Abraham doesn't want him to destroy the city, and God says, I'll go look for righteous people. He is doing the work. He is, quote-unquote, searching. Now, we know that God's probably not literally walking around looking, but in the way that the story is communicated to us so that we can understand, God is searching. He's looking. So even on down to attorneys, we don't need that kind of a thing. Oh, I forgot I took my ringer off. Scared me there. God kind of has his own built-in attorneys, right? He has the Spirit. He has the Son. They're our advocates. But they're not outside of, separate from God. And they're not arguing, trying to trick God. They're reminding God of his own promises. Reminding God of the things he's already done on our behalf. And lastly, page 142 in this category, the judge is a person of power to execute sentence. Now we know this, but let's just say it out loud. There is no higher appeal than God, right? He is the ultimate word. There is no appeal to Caesar. There is no one to save you from the wrath. There is not going to be a last-minute phone call from the governor pardoning you. You are there with the judge, executioner. He has the right. to execute sentence. Next heading at retribution. So Packer says retribution is in God's nature, and he defines that as rendering to persons what they have deserved. So, what do we mean by, or what does he mean by, it's in his nature? This is a little bit wonky to me. I don't know if I would follow this logic down the rabbit hole that he did, calling it God's nature, but I definitely think it is part of God's just nature to do this. God is just, and therefore punishes evil, gives to all what they deserve, right? Everybody gets what they deserve. That's kind of the beauty of the gospel, right? That there's something coming after that to take care of that problem. But as far as we know right now, everyone gets what they deserve because God is a just God. I do believe he dispenses justice. And therefore, God cannot pass over sin. He cannot smirk at it. He cannot let it go. Now, we might call that forgiveness when I forgive you and we think, I'm just letting that go. I'm not going to remember it anymore. But you and I are not the judge. Now, picture a judge in a courtroom. Somebody has stolen, you know, your grandmother's life inheritance or your whatever it is, something very valuable to you. And the judge goes, you know, I'm in a forgiving mood today. I'm just going to let that go. That is not justice, right? When it happens to you, it's like, wow, that's great. So forgiving. That judge is perfect. But you know, we would all be up in arms because justice has not been done. God cannot do that with sin. It's an offense that has to be paid for. So it is. And in the New Testament, we're given this information that Jesus is the final authority and judge. And Packer talks about that some. And I'll be honest with you, it's such a gray area for me. I'm not going to speak to that very much because I don't know that I can offer anything of value there. You should read the book if you're really interested. I don't know that I come down on some place that says this is exactly how Jesus and God work together to judge. But sometimes we see the Father presented as the judge. Sometimes we see Jesus presented as the judge. Those two things are true. I don't have a problem saying that. But if you're going to ask me, well, who does what and how does it work and when is this and that, then I'm going to have to say I'm not really sure. But we know that Jesus was given authority in the New Testament. We see that picture. So Jesus isn't a bystander in all this, in other words. He's not just standing by watching. He's participating in the judgment. So the next on page 145 is the index of the heart. Strange title for a section here, but something I've already mentioned, but basically he says, we will all be judged according to our works. Again, there's no doubt of this in Scripture. We'll read a couple. Matthew 12:33. A tree is known by its fruit. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Flip-flop there into King James on my translate there. It's confusing me. But yeah, we receive in the body, the price must be paid for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. We're going to receive that reward or punishment. And it's a thought that we should contemplate. Don't let salvation by grace cut the feet out from under a passage like this. You know, just like I would say to someone, don't let the doctrine of once saved, always saved cut the feet out from under passages warning us to consider or test our salvation. We don't want to assume things and coast. We want, even if we believe those things, it's richer to know what lies beneath them. I'm saved by grace. Great. But I'm saved by grace because without it, I'm paying for every sin I've ever done on my own. And there's kind of a popular notion of what that looks like. Giant scales in heaven and, ooh, if you're 51% good, then you make it through, right? That's great. Again, let's go back to the courtroom. You're before the judge, and there's the murderer of your loved one right there. And the judge goes, okay, well, his record is pretty clean. 99% of the time, he does not murder people. So I think he's 99% good. Therefore, free to go, right? He's only murdered one person. You know, doesn't steal, doesn't cheat on his taxes, even obeys the speed limit. You know, but a crime is a crime. And we think, well, gosh, is lying the same as murder? No, but the reason murder, well, let me back up and say, back up before I get down that rabbit hole on my own there and not be able to get back out. Why is lying such a big deal to God? Why is that such an offense that cheating, lying, stealing would be things worth damnation? All right. Sometimes, and I'm getting ahead of myself here, sometimes the offense is emphasized, is strengthened by the offended. Keep that in the back of your mind. I've got that in my notes somewhere else. We're going to walk through that and get to another passage. But yeah, keep that in the back of your mind. Sometimes it's not necessarily the offense. It's the offended that's the biggest issue. So, the big question here, though, I think is, you know, I've had trouble with these passages before, to be honest with you. Just, how does it work? How can God talk about a punishment or a reward that lasts eternally in the sense of not just you get up or down, heaven or hell, but it seems to be a complex level, right? And we've probably thought about that before. Are there hotter parts in hell? Is there worse suffering? Are there better parts of heaven? Is there more reward? And it looks like in Scripture there are times when clearly it looks like there are levels of reward, or there are things you can do to gain some sort of heavenly or reward that lasts beyond this life. So I'll be up front and tell you, I don't know exactly what that looks like. And if you came to me tomorrow and said, you're 100% wrong on that, I disagree with you, that's fine. I'm not going to stake my life on that thought. But it does seem to be that case. How it works, I don't know. But we are somehow compelled towards good works. And very often, the compulsion is reward. Right? If you look in Scripture. Maybe it's just in this life, or maybe it's something as simple as the day of judgment, you get more accolade. I don't know, but anyway, I'm addressing that because it came up in the book there. Not something we're going to dive deep in, but. And the last one in this section, this chapter, was something Marguerite, I think Marguerite brought that up. When we're being judged by God, or when we're faced with God as a judge, there's nowhere to run. Again, the famous plot in a movie is just get across the border, right? I'm running across, maybe it's Dukes of Hazzard, and I got to get across the county line or something. Or, you know, a good old-fashioned cop chase, and we go across the Mexico border, and we don't have extradition in that country or something like this. I don't know. So you're off the hook. You're free. Not so with God. Again, in the Scriptures, people have tried that. Jonah tried that. Did not work out. You cannot run from the face of the Lord. You cannot run from Him. And the real reason you can't run from Him, is because God is everywhere present. But this is the way Packer puts it, and I think it's wonderful. Where would you rather meet the judge? In this life or the next? I'd rather meet him in this life. I'd rather have God call me to account in this life. Right? That's what we want. You cannot run from the judgment. If you run from it here, you will end up with it in the next life. You will end up with it at the judgment throne, at the judgment seat, before the throne of God. And that's no place to be. You don't want to be there. So you're not going to accomplish much. All right. Any thoughts on the judgment of God before we move on to the wrath? Really fun topics. Actually, they are kind of fun. Okay. All right, the wrath of God. So Packer draws in some definitions. So I'll mention one, the idea of wrath. What is it? It's kind of like beefed up anger, right? Intense. It's anger with intensity and emotion. He says deep, intense anger. I mentioned this earlier, but it does seem like our churches have gone into two extremes, whether we want to talk about wrath to the point where we make God out to be a really angry tyrant, or whether God is just a wimp, unaware or unable to care for things in this world. But either way, robbing God of genuine biblical wrath. So what is God's wrath like? That's the first heading on page 150. What is God's wrath like? Packer suggests we don't just feel like wrath is becoming of God. We kind of think it's almost embarrassing. Like we don't want people to know that our God is wrathful. You know, it's kind of tacky that our God, yeah, he gets angry and he loses his temper and he goes flying off the handle. That's the way we think about wrath sometimes. Because if you see it in movies or you hear it talked about or you see it in a book or something, when people talk about wrath, it is not this metered out, just, controlled. It is kind of an emotional flying off the handle, right? Even when we talk about it, if I were to say to you, that person's going to feel my wrath, you think, oh man, he's about to lose it, you know? And so we don't want God to be that kind of a person. So we kind of think we're protecting him when we don't talk about it. You know, we don't want God to be that way. So, but that's not the way God is, of course. God doesn't get his feelings hurt or his pride hurt, his pride wounded. He doesn't lash out immaturely like a kid on a schoolyard fighting. It's not as if God is going to, you know, say, I'll show you. You think I'm a wimp? I'm going to prove you wrong. This sort of thing, which is, let me just say, a kind of a funny side note. People do think they can do that to God, right? People do think they can elicit an emotional response from God. Maybe you've been there before, right? But the idea that we're going to tempt God into doing something, or we're going to insult God and he's going to get really mad with us, that's not how God works. He's not that emotional creature like you and I are. But God is not like a man in that regard. Packer introduces the idea here, and he talks about it later on, the idea of an anthropomorphism. Anybody know what that means? Anybody remember that from grammar? Grammar school? So think Donald Duck. No, but really, it's when we take something and give it human qualities. And in this case, God is given human qualities, mostly so that we can describe him and understand him. Otherwise, he would be quite literally indescribable. Certain things we can understand, but even things like wrath, you and I were just talking about it. That's a human quality, and I think it's a quality that God has too, but jealousy, wrath, these other things, it has such a connection to the visceral, emotional, human response that it's hard to see that in God. But God is described that way a lot of times, just simply for convenience. Now, I don't mean like convenience like in a bad thing. I mean in the sense that there's no better way to describe what God is, what he's doing, how he's interacting. But it is limited, so be careful with those anthropomorphic sayings and things and pictures. We'll get back to that maybe in a little bit, talking about it some, but... So what's good about this, God's wrath and his love are kind of together. This is the interesting point. God responds in the same way, whether it's wrath, love, anger, jealousy, mercy, grace. He's not emotional. He's not going to be swung into anything. So I can catch my children doing something wrong, sinful. And if they know just what they're doing, they can get away with it, right? They can catch me at the right time and say the right thing and give me the right look. And I might just say, fine, go on, you know. Or on the other hand, catch me the wrong time. And there's the punishment is too severe, doesn't fit the crime, so to speak. But again, not so with God. He's not blinded by his love. He doesn't love to the point where he overlooks sin. He might love us, but he has a problem. He cannot look past our sin. He cannot sweep it under the rug. It has to be dealt with. I'm gonna skip the last one there. Is God cruel? Well, I don't know if that's one anyway. We'll go down to page 152. There's not a heading here, but the idea is God's wrath is something people choose. Now, this is kind of a philosophical sort of a thought, but I think it's actually pretty true. At least it's worth thinking about. Okay? Now, C.S. Lewis said, I'm going to quote him a couple times in here because he has some really good thoughts on this idea. One, in the book The Great Divorce, he said, there are two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says, thy will be done. And the idea is, no one goes to hell reluctantly. In other words, and the idea that people go to hell because they choose to turn away from God. They choose sinfulness. I'm going to skip down and read another quote. It's a little bit longer. In the problem of pain, in the long run, the answer to all those who object the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins and at all cost, to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and every miraculous help? But he has done so on Calvary. What do you want him to do? To forgive them? They won't be forgiven. To leave them alone? Alas, I'm afraid that is what he has done. All right, so this is the problem of hell. He's saying, ultimately, hell is there because people don't accept God. God just leaves them alone to do what they want to do. That is the damnation. Now, you can mince words about that, and it may not hold up to extreme doctrinal scrutiny, but the idea, I think, is solid. Most people are sending themselves. They are sinning into hell. They are rejecting something. And we'll get to that if we have time to the chapter on goodness and severity. That's basically the idea that the rejection of goodness, God's goodness, kind of activates his severity, right? This is two sides of the same coin. He's offering you good. If you reject that, then you get scorn. If you reject salvation, you get damnation. If you reject forgiveness, you get unforgiveness, damnation, the same thing. So, two sides of the same coin. Page 154 and following, I thought it was longer than that, but there's a good discussion here on wrath from the Book of Romans. Book of Romans is, our closest thing to a theological treatise in the Scriptures. So there's a lot of stuff in here, different doctrines, and wrath is one of them. I won't do this justice. I'm just going to say, because there's so much in Romans, we're going to just glance off the top. So if there's something that tickles your fancy, we could talk about it some, or you can read about it in Romans. I would recommend that. But what is the meaning of God's wrath in Romans? One, he says, and I quote, God's resolute action in punishing sin. Well, that's kind of an antiseptical sort of definition, right? It kind of cuts the meat of it. Yes, of course, that makes sense. God's wrath in Romans, though, has kind of two prongs, which I don't think we focus on that much, but it is true. There's two layers to God's wrath, God's judgment, which is kind of similar. They're tied together. There's a wrath that comes upon us right now in this current generation. We've all seen people reaping the effects of their own sins, right? Maybe you've done that. I have done that. We reap the effects of our sins. And then there's a second wrath, an ultimate judgment, which is when we get the punishment for our sins. Then there's a difference, right? A child disobeying might very well get a tummy ache from eating too much sweets, right? And that's the effects of the sin. But then they might be grounded or disciplined, and they get punishment for that sin. And in the same way, it happens to us. And we can look around and see today God's wrath being unveiled on us. And I'm going to say, I don't like to get political in the pulpit or wherever, but you cannot help but read Romans and come away with the idea that the current sexual revolution is reminiscent of what was happening in Paul's day when he wrote about basically the same things happening. And he called that very phenomenon the wrath of God. Just the fact that it's happening is God's wrath in and of itself. That people are given over to these perversions and twistings of the natural order, and sexual perversions. We see in Romans 1 and following there. And this is part of God's wrath, to give people over, to give generations over, to give something like Sodom and Gomorrah, entire cities over, cultures, maybe nations, giving them over to what they want to do, right? What would you have him to do? Leave them alone? That's what he does sometimes. Sometimes God just does leave us alone and leave us to the consequences of our sin. And that is a form of wrath. Not swooping down and saving us is a form of wrath. Leaving you to lie in the bed that you made sometimes is a form of wrath. It's judgment. Now, it's not always judgment when you see something bad happening, I guess, but in some ways it kind of is built in. There are consequences to sin. So this is one way God's wrath is manifested right now. So, how do we escape God's wrath? Obviously, we know the answer here, but we're going to go through the exercise. Can we escape God's wrath through religion? Well, the Jews tried that, right? Paul says, I was literally the most religious person on the planet. It didn't work. Religion does not work. Even good religion, even solid and traditional and robust religion doesn't work. Again, the law did not work. And supposed obedience to the law does not work. We all remember the story of the rich young ruler who claimed to have kept the law perfectly. And yet he was standing in front of Jesus, and instead of following him, he turned around and walked away, sad. Can you imagine standing in front of Jesus and leaving sad? He did. He clung to the law. It didn't work. So God's wrath cannot be delivered from those means. But again, in Romans, Paul comes to our rescue, a place we probably want to just stay and camp out, but we're not going to. Romans 5, 8, and 9. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath to come. So there is the answer, right? Here's the answer to the dilemma. God's wrath and God's love are two sides of the same coin. He cannot, even though he loves you, he cannot expunge your record automatically. But he's found a way to get to you, to forgive that sin. He's found a way. And he has done that through the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the core of our gospel. This is the core of our faith, right? This is what we believe. This is the center point of the whole story for us. Everything else radiates out from that. We were sinners, couldn't get to God. God made a way to get to us. And he did it at his own expense, free of charge for us. So this is why something like God's wrath is important. Without God's wrath, what good is the cross? Right? What does it make of what Jesus did? It cheapens it at best. At worst, some theologians have accused God, the Father, of what they call divine child abuse, right? I took my son and I killed him, I tortured him, I put him on the cross. For what? As an example, some people say, God says, I love you this much, I'm going to kill my son for you. That's twisted. I agree. Unless you believe in the wrath of God. And that there was no other way for God to forgive us and to love us and demonstrate that to us. It had to be. Right? This is what, I know it's coming from a different angle, but if there is no wrath, then there is no atonement. There's no cross. Or to say it another way, the cross is a bizarre, incomprehensible occurrence that God would be killed. For what reason? I don't know. I don't know of a good one. So it's not something pleasant, but it is necessary, and it makes sense of our faith. And like I said earlier, it deepens and enriches our own belief to learn things like this, the difficult things, the hard things, the heavy things. When we say we're saved by grace, this is what we're saved from, and this is how. Chapter 16, goodness and severity. Again, if you have any questions or thoughts, feel free to offer up. We're about, I guess, about halfway through the bulk of the text. We're looking like we're not going to finish everything, so you're not going to slow me down. It's not like you're going to keep us from finishing. That's not going to happen, but we'll see. We've kind of overlapped, and I've talked about some of these things already, so we might be able to go quicker. We're still in the book of Romans. We're still in Romans. Packer notes Romans 11:22 as a jumping off point there on page 158. And he notes this verse. And if I can find it quick enough, we'll read that. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. The severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. So, kindness, goodness, the same word, obviously, in Greek there. Idea of moral excellence is the word we're looking at. So, it could be translated a few different ways, but that's the idea. And you'll note that the first heading there is pretty catchy, right? You just kind of want to read that. It's a good title. Santa Claus and Giant Despair. That could have been the title of the book. Probably would have sold more copies. But anyway, and you can kind of see where he's going with this. Santa Claus is sort of a twisted picture of God. But so in this day and time, he talks about, as when the book is written, there's a dilution of the Christian faith, and people are believing in fantasies and a hodgepodge, he says, of just different ideas about who God is and what God is, and this is my truth kind of stuff. And man, if he were to write this today, he would be, yeah, it is this multiplied today. It is probably not multiplied. It is an outworking of what was going on in his day. I will say that. It's not as if we're living in totally different days. We're living in the days that would follow these days, right? The continuation of this process of every man doing what was right in his own eyes and everybody creating their own God and turn around and saying to one another, good job, that's a nice God you got there, you know, because that's what they do. Unless you have the real God, and then they look at you like you got three eyes, like something's wrong with you. How can you believe that? But this is what's happening today. I don't think I need to expound on that anymore. I think we all know, we look around and we can tell. This is such a part of our culture, the idea of what you think God is. Even if they don't use those words, what you believe and what is important to them. I have a family member who's sort of a distant cousin, and I used to keep up with him on Facebook, and he's just a very, very, very progressive fellow politically and other things, and he doesn't claim to be religious, but I see his life on Facebook, and I talk to him occasionally, and I realize that's his faith, his political views, his activism, and these sorts of things, his causes. These are his faith. This is what he preaches. These are the principles that he lives by. This is how he judges whether you're a good person or not. It's his religion. And it's made up by him and his friends and the people that he admires. They make up the rules. You know, they define the parameters and sit around and judge other people based on that. And this is the religion of the day. This is what we do. But, so, how do we set people straight here? What do we do? And there's some points here that aren't really highlighted, but he numbers them 1, 2, 3, 4 here. So we're going to talk about those. One, removing the prideful, self-centered focus of religion so that people can reach outside of themselves for authority. Because he says that. It's one of the things. The problem is we are living off of religious hunches rather than authority. And what that is basically is I'm elevating myself and my wisdom above the scriptures. And I'm going to read the Bible critically. I'm going to take what's good out of here, and the rest of it that's not good, I'll get rid of because I'm the judge of what's good and right. And there's plenty of stuff in here I don't like, therefore not valuable, not good. It's the complete opposite of the way you ought to do it, but for some reason, this is the way it happens. People don't realize that. So undoing that involves removing that perspective. Secondly, demonstrating the uniqueness and truth of Christianity over all other religions. And this is another one. All religions are basically the same. There's value in each religion, etc. And this is actually the position where C.S. Lewis came from when he was converted. He was looking at Christianity as one in a field of religions. It's just one of the others. And as a matter of fact, one of the points that he stumbled on early that became a linchpin for him was that it looked like everything that was taught in Christianity, you could find a kernel of it somewhere else. And he thought, see, they're all the same. They're all kind of just made up. And what he found out was, he kind of looked at it and he thought, from the other perspective, eventually it landed on him that, man, everyone is on the planet from different times, different epochs, different eras, different continents. They have a kernel of Christianity in their faith and their religions. That can't be coincidence. The image of God is that strong that people, they don't have the truth, but there's something in them. Somewhere along the way, they pick up kernels of truth. And there's a piece of the myth in this religion that talks about whatever or this or that. And he began to see it the other way around, that it was the image of God influencing even depraved minds. So we've got to demonstrate the uniqueness of Christianity. Remind people that God is both kind and severe. We talked about that already a little bit. The wrath of God being necessary. We cannot throw out the wrath and worship the love of God. He doesn't work that way. That's actually not God at all. That is an idol. You know, I watch a lot of car shows for some reason. I don't know why, but I do. Don't I, Kylie? I do. I don't know why. I just like car shows. So I'll give you a car show illustration. So taking this, we're going to worship a God who's all wrath or all love and no wrath. It's kind of like the guy who takes the body of a Ford Mustang and puts it on the chassis of a Pinto, right? And he sells it to you. This is a Mustang. Like, no, it ain't. That's a Ford Pinto. It might look like a Mustang. It might be pretty, but it don't drive like a Mustang. It does not. So it's not the same thing. It's not the same car. And a God who is all love and no wrath, it's not a skewed picture of God. It is a false God. It's a different God. That is not God. So don't be tempted to go down that pathway. When we start eliminating God's attributes, what we are doing is creating a new God in our own image, in our minds. It is not helping God out to get rid of the unsavory parts that we think, like wrath and jealousy and that sort of thing. It is idolatry. That's idolatry. God's goodness, kindness,